Okay, Wednesday nighters. So, yeah, I love, you know, Greg brought up the prayer, National Day of Prayer tomorrow, and the need to pray for our nation. I was telling our staff earlier today that, you know, it's kind of obvious to us that the nation is sliding in the wrong direction, right? But, you know, I told the staff, it's not new. This is kind of cyclical in history. A nation rises, an empire rises. It goes from humble beginnings, and it begins to prosper, and there's good leadership and so on. And then in the prosperity, people get comfortable, and which leads to a turning away from God and becoming complacent, which then leads to all kinds of sort of spiritual diseases and problems, and so we're in that cycle. But what I think exacerbates it is the fact that we're living in a digital age. So all the ideas spread so quickly, and you know, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. So there's a certain amount of manipulation that's going on by the enemy, and all of that. But man, the Bible says that when the leaders are righteous, the people are happy. When the wicked rule, the people groan. And I hear a lot of groaning going on. So, but our joy is in the Lord. And we know that he's working his plan. And it's going to result in his kingdom here on the earth. Jesus is going to inherit the nations. And so we are a day closer today than we have ever been. So, hey, let's pray. Man, we got some stuff to deal with tonight. So, Lord, thank you that you are in control and you are working out your sovereign plan that will eventuate with, yes, a difficult time on the earth, greater difficulty than the world has ever known. You call it the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble. But that is birth pains, Paul says. That there's a birth. We're heading to a new beginning. So, Lord, in these strange kind of days when we're kind of living in the shadow of this period, help us to keep, Lord, our joy. And to fight the right fight. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. And so help us to be joyful and speak to us through the scripture, Lord. Help us to understand why the world is the way that it is, why humans like us are the way we are, why we need to be saved, why there's racism in the world and all the other issues that we deal with. In Jesus' name, amen. So we begin, you know, this last half of chapter 5 tonight, and it's one of the, it's a big, wide-angle, massive truth kind of a passage that answers some of the big questions that we face as humans. Why is there evil in the world? Why is there racism? Or, you know, we're so confused. In the name of anti-racism, we've become probably more racist now than we have been for a long time. Why do humans and all living things die? How is it fair that Adam, that like one guy sinned, but we're guilty somehow? How is it possible for one man, Jesus, to be representative of all of us? So these and other big questions are going to be addressed in this chapter. So we need to get right into it. So we've got some weeds, theological weeds to go through. So I hope you'll stick with me tonight and think, put on your gird up the loins of your mind, as we would say in the Old Testament. So let's talk about number one, the original sin, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Okay, so before we get into the more complex, the weeds kind of theological stuff, let's make just a couple of simple observations from those three verses. First of all, Adam and Eve were real humans, like literal historical people. And you probably, most of you are going like, well, yeah, duh. But that's in question, and it has been. It's been always disputed and so on. But let me just argue for it from Scripture. God created the first man and woman in the Garden of Eden, right? Simple concept. He gave them dominion over the earth. He gave them one negative command. So there was one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they were forbidden to eat from. Okay? So you could, there's all these other trees. You're fine. Go for it. Knock yourself out. But just the one. Just the one. So the serpent slithers onto the scene, deceives Eve into eating. She's deceived, but Adam eats with his eyes wide open. He was not deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing. He was disobeying his God. So it was rebellion against God. So Genesis 3:22, it notes, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So that's God speaking in that verse. And the question arises, how exactly did knowing good and evil make people like God? Right? Because that was the implication. Or the temptation. God knows you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. How does knowing good and evil make people like God? And so Adam and Eve already knew intellectually what evil was because God gave them a command of what not to do, right? That would be evil if you did that. And so they knew it was right to eat of all those trees and wrong to eat of that tree. So they understood that intellectually. However, they chose to disobey, and when they did, they understood evil experientially because they did it. They committed it. They immersed themselves in it. And so at that point, they fully understood both right and wrong experientially. So God, who knows everything, already understood the nature of evil, obviously. But when Adam and Eve lost their innocence, they understood the nature of evil because now it was present within them. So they became like God in that they now realized what evil was truly like. So here's the deal. Paul doesn't talk about Adam and Eve as being mythical or allegorical, but he talks about them as being real historical people who really did live in the garden with God present and so on. So Jesus ratifies this understanding or affirms it in Matthew 19:4. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? So Jesus obviously considered Adam and Eve to be real historical humans, right? So this is important to Paul's argument as we go forward. The implications of it are huge. Okay, second kind of obvious observation. Adam is the father of all of us. So every human being can be traced back to Adam. So we literally have Adam's blood coursing through our veins. So it's an uninterrupted flow of humanity from Adam to us. So that's true of Russians, of Chinese, of Peruvians, of Nicaraguans, of Saudi Arabians. We all have Adam's blood coursing through our veins. And so this has huge implications. We're all descended from Adam. So Paul seized upon this in Acts chapter 17. And in verse 22, Paul goes up on the Areopagus in Athens, and he stands in the midst of the guys there, the philosophers. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription." So picture Paul, he's heading up to the Areopagus, this rock where philosophers would gather on top of and they would philosophize. That's what philosophers do. And as he's going up, there's these altars that are made to the various gods of the Greek pantheon, and Paul goes by one altar that has nothing on it. There's no statue on it, but it says to the unknown God. So in case they missed a God, they made an altar to the one they didn't get, you know, the one they're covering their bases. They're hedging their bets, we would say. So Paul goes, okay, I've got a good idea for a sermon. I'm going to tell them about the unknown God. So he goes on in verse 23, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Now, being that he's speaking to these philosophers who have in their minds the Greek gods, the pantheon of gods, you know, that are very human, you know, they're very flawed and human. And Paul's saying, listen, this God, he made everything. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't certainly dwell in temples made with hands. In fact, he gave to us life and breath. Like we are drawing breath in and out because of our God. That's his gift to us. So he goes on. "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, in hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him." So Paul says, all people from all nations can trace their roots back to one man. And that even where you live and when you live, that's been allotted by God. God has chosen when you live and where you live. And your existence can be traced back to this first human known as Adam. So, if we were to line up, just follow me on this thought experiment. If we were to line up all 8 billion or so humans from the darkest skinned to the lightest skinned on this end, all 8 billion, you would see a very gradual, almost imperceptible gradation just going slowly, slowly across the billions of people till you went from the darkest to the lightest. There's very little difference in humans physically. It's less than 1% that they tell us. In fact, they tell us that the difference in skin pigmentation is a thing called melanin, and whether you have more or less of it determines the tone of your skin. And so the Bible, it destroys racism. So where does racism come from? Well, let me put it this way. The Bible doesn't recognize the category of races. There's one race. It's the human race. And then there are ethnicities and nationalities. There's, you know, the dividing up of the peoples at Babylon, the confusing of the languages. And so that's the birthing of what we know now as the various ethnicities and so on. But we all have the same source, Adam, and ultimately God, right? So racism then comes from the pride of the human heart. Obviously, there's this tendency to want to think of, you know, of ourselves as better than others. That's the essential nature of pride, to lift ourselves above. If I were to ask you, another thought experiment, if I were to ask you if you believe that the United States is the greatest nation on earth, don't answer it, because I think I know the answer. You are going to say, yeah, absolutely, duh. But if I were in a different nation in front of a crowd and asked if their nation was the greatest nation on earth, there would be a similar response. Guarantee you. So I've done it. I realize there are some qualitative differences between the United States and other countries, and I happen to agree that the United States is the greatest nation on earth, even in our dire circumstance. But there was a study out a couple of years back that ranked the various countries according to their academic levels, and they took various subjects like math and the sciences and all of that, and they tried to discern where the various countries, and these were all developed nations, where they ranked in their educational systems, and they looked at 20 some odd nations, and it was interesting to discover that the United States finished last or nearly last in all of these real essential categories of education. But we did finish number one in one category, and that was self-esteem. So we're dumb as bricks, but we feel good about it. I mean, the truth is, nations now exist primarily for God's purposes in reaching the planet with the gospel. And they will become, the nations will become Jesus's inheritance. It says in Psalm 2:8, ask of me, Father talking to the Son, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So that's speaking of the second coming of Jesus, when he receives his inheritance, the inheritance of the nations, those who have been called out, saved from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and he will begin to rule over them. You and I will help him rule as well, according to Revelation. So all the people in all nations of the world, we all have a common ancestral point of origin. His name is Adam. And we are all image bearers of our God. So that destroys this idea that, you know, of racism, or there's people better than others. We're all image bearers and all loved by God. So it is, In this bombardment in the last 10 or so years of the sort of rebubbling up of racism or a fight against racism, we've become more racist. And now it's just racist against white people primarily, but it is so just prevalent and sickening. Ah, come quickly, Lord. So, a third, and this is where we get into a little bit tougher territory. Third observation, Adam represented us all in the garden, okay? So, It's a tough question that we have to deal with squarely. Was it fair for God to condemn the whole world because of one man's action? Okay, and I want you to feel this tonight, because there's a lot of objections out there, especially by skeptics, like, how is that fair? I didn't ask to be born into this world. And so how am I, you know, condemned? And I didn't, how am I, most of us, you probably were in a class at some point in school, right? Where the teacher finds out that, you know, something's missing from her desk. All right, who took my, whatever it is, my phone, my wallet, my Apple, my whatever it is. And, you know, come on, confess. And nobody confesses. And then he or she says, all right. And then unless somebody comes forward, you all are going to, you know, do 5 pages on such and such a topic. And, you know, and everybody's like, what? Oh, and you're raging because you want to kill whoever did the thing, right? It's so unfair. Why am I going to be punished for what somebody else did? Are we being punished for what somebody else did? That's the question to wrestle with. Well, let's go back to verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay. So we need to feel this. Let me give you a couple of hypotheticals. Imagine a young boy being led away to life in prison for murder and robbery and treason or whatever. And you question, there's some people that are spectators there in the courtroom, and you're questioning, and you're saying, is there evidence? I mean, do they have hard evidence that this boy, it's hard to imagine him doing that. Did he do those things? And they answer, well, listen, even if he didn't do those things, he would still be worthy of condemnation because his grandfather did those things, and all of the grandfather's descendants are being punished for what their grandfather did. So that's called traducianism. And a number of the early church fathers believed that. So let me give you another hypothetical. Keep it in your mind. So traducianism is that sin is passed on through the ancestors, from father to son to grand and so on. So then, and this is from R.C. Sproul, by the way. I want to give credit where credit is due, this story. So suppose God tells a person, a guy, to trim the bushes in this garden, but don't fall into the big pit that's over there at the edge of the garden, because you won't be able to get out of that pit, okay? So trim. I want you to trim the bushes, but don't fall into the pit, because when that happens, you won't be able to do what I commanded you to do. So after God leaves, the man runs over and he jumps into the pit. So the man is now unable to do what God commanded him to do, trim the bushes, right? So God justly is going to hold him accountable for not doing what he commanded, even though he's currently unable to do what God commanded him, right? So God's holding him accountable for the consequence of falling in the pit. So we, I think we all agree on that, right? So now let me alter that story just a little bit. Let's imagine that man is a pregnant woman who's asked to trim the garden and told not to jump in the pit. And so she starts trimming, but then decides to jump in the pit. So the pregnant woman jumps in the pit. And she then has her baby. while she's in the pit? Should the master, well, just call him God. Should God blame the baby too for being born to a pit jumping woman? So what we're getting at here is guilt. Who is guilty? And can we be judged or blamed for someone else's guilt? So being guilty of something means we are held responsible before God, and we deserve the punishment for it. So there's three primary views on this, and this is theological class 101 here. Maybe it's 201 even. But traducianism, and mentioned it already, it believes that God additionally condemns people because of their ancestors' sins. Going back to Adam, they believe that a person receives both body and soul, that it's transmuted from their parents, so both body and soul. God doesn't create their soul. It's passed on to them through the birth. And therefore, ancestral sin and guilt is passed on to the children through the human race. So a second view, students, theological students, budding theologians, is the federal headship view. And I held this view for many, many years. But it teaches that God chooses to additionally condemn people beyond Adam because God chose Adam as our legal representative before the bar of divine justice, and that we were in Adam when Adam sinned. Therefore, we were guilty. Now, most other Christians, because that the federal headship idea, Calvinists, Reformed types really believe that. But most other Christians think there's something very unbiblical and wrong with those first two groups or those first two views. That sin is passed on through the ancestors, or that we all were in Adam and we were guilty as though we were the one taking the bite of the apple. So which is it then? If we're not guilty for Adam's sin, yet all inherit a sinful nature, which that is seems obvious from our passage, right? And it's a sin nature that makes it certain that we're going to sin at some point. Then, and what's really the difference then, we might argue? I mean, if we're going to sin, yeah, then we're going to be guilty anyway, so what's the difference? Well, there's probably no difference in the number of people that, will end up in the lake of fire. But the difference is that I believe that when people are sent to the lake of fire, the guilt comes 100% from their own personal sin against God. They will not be paying for anyone else's sin. And they cannot blame any of their destiny on Adam's sin or anyone else's sin. And I think that's the big issue here. So let's return to the example of the boy in the pit. The boy can't help being born in the pit, right? So by birth, the baby. So he was no more guilty of being born in the sin, being born in the pit, than Jesus was guilty of being descended from Adam and Eve. So the boy could not be counted as those who successfully resisted the temptation of jumping into the pit either, because he didn't. He was born there. I mean, that's just the situation. I'm in the pit. But then that baby grows and comes to an age of accountability when he can say, I don't like being in the pit. And I wish the master would get me out of this pit. I wish that he would have mercy on me and save me from this pit that I was born in. Are you seeing the nuance there? Are you seeing the difference? Born into the situation, but not guilty of what got him into the situation. And so most would say that when the boy makes his choice, he is as guilty as those who jump into the pit, or as innocent as those who chose not to jump in. He's not guilty because of his ethnic descent or his mother's choice, but solely for his own choices. So here's a big verse I want to throw at you tonight that just really argues for this perspective. Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." Okay, so that is a clarion statement of perfect justice. The wicked person is accountable for their wickedness. They're not accountable for their dad, not accountable for their children. They're accountable for themselves before God. And that resonates with what I think we all know to be true, doesn't it? I mean, what justice is, fairness, equal weights and balances. Calvinists have called Calvinism refined Augustinianism. Augustine of Hippo, he taught that babies who die, that baptized babies who die will go to heaven, and that unbaptized babies will go to hell. Babies who die. And he softened it a little bit by saying that they will, you know, it'll be the coolest place of hell. So it's a lighter punishment. So that doesn't strike me as much consolation to think of babies, aborted babies, or babies who die in infancy, or children who die at a young age, that they would be in hell. It's a hard pill to swallow. But we can't argue from emotion, can we? Emotion isn't the ground of our doctrine and belief. So we have to stick with the word. A Calvinist, and I'm not just picking on the Calvinists, it's just these issues are coming up, and I've had conversations with a number of you about these issues, and so we just need to grapple with it. We love our Calvinist brothers and sisters. They are family, but we disagree. So a Calvinist can consistently say that God can choose to send all babies who die to the lake of fire because they are guilty of Adam's sin. They sinned in Adam. So that's the theological thinking, if that's what you hold to. And whatever God does is just, and if God were to do it, it would be just because he's God. So the Calvinist preacher, Charles Spurgeon, would strenuously disagree with that, however, which I love because I love Charles Spurgeon. And he strongly taught that it is wrong to say that God does that, that he sends babies who die to hell. And the Bible, he says, argues that babies go to heaven if they die. And here's a quote from him. "I rejoice to know that the souls of all infants, as soon as they die, speed their way to paradise. Think of what a multitude there is of them." So I love that quote. But Spurgeon, he was Calvinist. And so he's kind of arguing against his own doctrinal belief. I love that he believes it. I mean, like, yeah, go Charles. So the Bible, though it's not explicit, let me just give you my take, and I need to wrap this part up, but The Bible's answer, I think, is fairly simple on why, on this particular issue, why we would argue that babies who die or those who are mentally deficient in some way, retarded, that kind of thing, if they die, that they're going to be in heaven. That we can be pretty confident of it. And the answer is simple. God is, he's fair. He's fair. Scripture doesn't spell it out explicitly, but for one, you know, fairly almost explicit verse, it's implicit for sure. 1 Samuel, where David and Bathsheba's first child dies, and David, you know, he was just in mourning while the baby was sick and its life was hanging in the balance. David was fasting and sackcloth and ashes and the whole thing, and the baby dies, and David gets up, and all his people were like, man, they were worried about David. Like, man, is he ever going to come back from this? The baby dies, and David gets up out of his, you know, sackcloth and ashes. And they say, what happened? We were worried that if the baby died, that it would just take you out. And David said, I will go to my baby. My baby can't come back to me. And I think that is one of the strongest direct hits of Scripture about this issue. But the concept of the age of accountability, which is not found in the Bible, the phrase isn't in the Bible. There's lots of phrases and words we use that aren't in the Bible. The concepts are. So the age of accountability is that children are not held accountable by God for their sins until they reach a certain age of accountability, that if a child dies prior to the age of accountability, that child will, by the grace and mercy of God, be granted entrance into heaven. And so we don't know what that age is. Some argue for 13, which is the age, at least at some points in Jewish history, that the child becomes a man is at age 13. Others argue for the age of 20, because that's when the men are conscripted into the army and are, you know, and that type of thing. But the truth is we don't know. But I would bet you, I would bet my life on it, that we are going to see a lot of people in heaven that never got to live out a life on earth. As a matter of fact, I'm going to meet a couple of my own babies, one whom we aborted prior to knowing the Lord, and one who was miscarried. And Pam and I fully intend to meet them and rejoice with them when we get there. So, where are we? All right, let's see a little bit more. Okay, there's so much in this, I know, and I'm probably wearing you out with all the theological, but this is important stuff, you guys. It really is. So, last one. Death is proof that we have all received a sin nature through Adam's fall. That's what we received. Doesn't say we received guilt. Says death was passed on. And that, you know, it says all sin doesn't mean sinned in Adam, but that we received a sin nature and therefore are what we would call and what the Bible calls sinners. We are sinners. And we aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. So it's the nature that's been passed down. So again, verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. So how can we prove that we are all racially linked to Adam, that there's one human race and we're all connected to Adam, and that we have a sin nature, not the guilt of Adam for his action, but we have a sin nature passed on to us from Adam. How do we know that we're really a part of this big human Adam's family? Da-da-da-da. Da, 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 da. They're ooky and they're spooky. Anyway. Well, the answer is right here. And the argument is, it runs like this. Everyone dies. Every human being dies. In every culture, in every nation, from every era, everyone dies. Death is the result of sin. But there was no law from Adam to Moses. There were no commandments. Like, Adam got a commandment from God. He transgressed it. There was no commandments from Adam to Moses, but men still died. So read the Old Testament genealogies and you will see, with the exception of Enoch, right, that every person who was born into the world died. So did they die because they broke the commandment? No, there was no commandment to break. If you took your car out onto I-84 and you started going 110 on your way to Boise, at some point, Officer Dave is going to hopefully pull you over and get you back to your right senses. However, if you jumped onto the Autobahn in Germany and you started going 110, you'd have little Porsches whizzing right by you, even at 110. The one time I got on the Autobahn, one time, I was in a step van that had a governor on it. You talk about frustration. Had that thing floored. 60 miles an hour is the best we could do. Porsches. So Paul says, because men died before the law was given, it had to be the result not of being declared guilty for Adam's sin, but rather of inheriting the sin nature. That's what he means. A general result demands a general cause. What is that cause? It's not Adam's guilt imputed to us. It's Adam's sin nature passed on to us. And so when Adam sinned, he ultimately died, and all of his descendants died. Yet the law had not been given. Conclusion, they died because they inherited that sin nature. So 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam, all die. So why does Paul put such attention on the actions of one representative man? Because now he will turn his attention, we'll save this for next week, but he'll turn his attention to the other representative man, Jesus, and what his actions have done for us. So Adam, our great, great, great times a bunch grandfather, father, through his actions brought death and the sin nature to us. But now Paul will explain that the obedience of Jesus is the remedy for the damage done through the disobedience of our father Adam. Because Paul wants us to see that the doctrine of justification by grace through faith is not limited to any one people group or any one place or any one period of time, but it's relevant and essential for all people in all times and all places. This is the story of the Bible. Where there are descendants of Adam, there is a need for the truth of the gospel, that we can be justified before God just as if we had never sinned by trusting in Christ and his all-satisfying work upon the cross. The damage done by our father Adam's sin affects every human being in every place at all times. Next week, we'll see that the obedience of Jesus and the imputing of that obedience to those who believe is the remedy for us who were born in the pit, which is all of us, right? Amen. Let's pray. So, Lord, kind of tricky stuff to think through, but man, it has such real-world implications. And I think of the exasperation I have heard in some unbelievers and atheists, and to think of the injustice of being guilty before a God when they never had any choice in their own existence. How can I be guilty for something when I didn't have any option to come into it, and I'm condemned and told that I'm going to go to hell, and it just seems so unfair. And so, Lord, how you have to open up hearts and eyes to convict people of their real condition, that we are in a pit. We have fallen. We have received a sin nature. And if we would just look to you for mercy to save us from this pit, oh Lord, you will save us. It matters not what sins in particular we have committed. For you, Lord Jesus, paid for them all. So we rejoice in that tonight, Lord. And we thank you that you are a just and merciful God. And Lord, we believe, based upon what we know from Scripture and even what we sort of sense in our own kind of common sense, is that babies and those not in a place of moral maturity and so on, that die before they come to that maturity, that they'll be with you. So, Lord, help us to reflect your heart to the world around us. Lord, keep us from getting resentful. Bitter towards what's happening to the nation that we love, Lord. Help us to shine as lights. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship.